The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. So much to get to on today's program. In just a bit here, we'll look a little bit more into last week's school shooting in southern Florida, and also some big news from Friday, just before everyone headed into the weekend, the FBI indictment of 13 Russians who attempted to interfere in America's election back in 2016. Not exactly breaking news. This is something that I think the Russians have been doing for almost a century. So we'll look more at that, though, here in just a bit, as well as a really fascinating piece at the Weekly Standard that came out last Thursday, I think it was, in which there's a reference to Amos 7. And now many of you listening to this program are very familiar with that prophecy, but that it would show up in a Weekly Standard piece. It's quite interesting. If we have time later in the show, we'll just build on some things we talked about on Friday's program about Winston Churchill, and in particular his courage, the fact that he was sounding the alarm there throughout the 1930s when everyone else obviously was wanting to appease Adolf Hitler and make peace deals, get all kinds of peace agreements on paper. And, of course, Churchill was saying, look, we need to build up our military, because that's what Churchill, or rather, that's what Hitler is doing in Germany. Speaking of military and defense, on tomorrow's show, just a programming note here, we'll get into the Munich Security Conference. I think that was going on from Friday through yesterday. So we've got Richard Palmer and some of the helpers in editorial breaking that down for us, even as we speak. And as I say, we'll come at you again with that on tomorrow's show, together with some analysis and some sound bites, hopefully. So you can look forward to that. Here again, some prophetic trends that were definitely on display these last few days in Munich, Germany. So make sure that you tune in to tomorrow's program for more on that subject. Well, regarding the school shooting from last week, the days that followed, you'll recall the FBI was tipped off. Well, firstly, I think back in September, about this Nicholas Cruz and his comment on a YouTube video, I believe it was. Even though he went by the handle, that was basically his own name. The FBI didn't know where it came from, so they didn't pursue it. But then the tip that the FBI got on January the 5th, just about a month ago, a little over a month ago, this caller saying that Cruz wanted to kill people, that he was a potential school shooter. This was all brought to the FBI's attention, and we learned, of course, from some local reporting there in Florida that the local police had gone to Cruz's house 39 times over the course of 7 years. So they knew all about just how crazy this individual was and is, and yet still they let him fall through the cracks. Attorney General Jeff Sessions, he said, I believe on Friday, it's now clear that the warning signs were there and tips to the FBI were missed. I mean, the warning signs were just going off all over the place. And yet those tips were missed. The FBI missed it. Yet again, as Sessions says, we see now the tragic consequences of those failures. And it's not like this hasn't happened before. The Daily Caller had a piece, I believe, on Thursday last week talking about all the errors that the FBI made with respect to Dylann Roof back in 2015. the lunatic who shot up that black church in Charleston, South Carolina, according to that Daily Caller piece, he was able to get his weapon in part because of the many errors that FBI agents had made during the background check. And then the same is true with the Pulse shooter, the killer in Orlando. I forget what year that was, a few years ago. But here he had been interviewed by the FBI. He killed 49 people at that nightclub. The FBI investigated him twice before they basically concluded that he's no threat. He's not a threat, even though he has these ties to extremist groups. Even though he has ties to terrorist groups. The same with the Fort Hood shooter a number of years ago. Here again, U.S. investigators, they knew that this killer, Nidal Hassan, they knew that he had contact with an Al-Qaeda terrorist. But they didn't investigate him. I mean, this was all found out by a congressional probe after the fact. Here again, after he goes on the shooting spree, 13 people killed in 2009. This was during President Obama's administration. Well, a lot of these examples were Dylann Roof, the Pulse shooter, Fort Hood. Same with the two bombers, the Boston bombing back in 2013, the Tsarnaev brothers. Remember how Russia had warned the United States? Russia warned the Obama administration multiple times. Russia warned the United States about these terrorists. And there was an agent that interviewed one of the brothers, but then closed down the investigation. Because, well, he didn't find a link to terrorism. So they shut it down. And then you know about what these two went on to do. Now, again, there would be those who say, well, you know, there's only so much that you can do until a crime is committed. You can't just go and track these guys or surveil these guys. And yet when you look at the way the FBI has approached its investigation into the Trump administration and all that we now know, wiretapping Carter Page, surveilling Carter Page, listening in, not only to Page, but to those that he had contact with. And of course, the investigation is ongoing, and it seems as if the FBI's obsessed with finding out how the Trump administration is somehow connected to Russia, even though they haven't turned up any evidence to that end yet, including with what happened on Friday. This is Rosenstein, in fact, when he came out and announced it. He's the deputy attorney general. But he gave the spiel on Friday. And then there toward the end of his 8-minute statement, he talked about how that there's no connection with any Americans. All of these individuals that were meddling in the election back in 2016, they're Russians, probably in Russia, probably around St. Petersburg. Here's what Rod Rosenstein had to say on Friday. This is clip 8.
Now, there is no allegation in this indictment that any American was a knowing participant in this illegal activity. There is no allegation in the indictment that the charged conduct altered the outcome of the 2016 election.
That's Rod Rosenstein from Friday. Here the Russians have been interfering in American politics and government for almost a century. No Americans are connected to it. There was quite a lot of news that the left-wing media, or rather notoriety that the left-wing media gave to this story on Friday. But when you look at the actual findings there, I mean, the Trumpet was reporting on this months ago, as were a number of other sources. I mean, we know that the Russians hacked into the DNC back in early 2016, I believe it was. So they've been doing this. And, well, maybe Friday's announcement is a good sign that America is now wanting to fight back or to go after some of these Russian sources. In any event, it's not like, as I say, it's not like it wasn't known. This is from CNBC reporting on the breaking news from Friday. A federal grand jury has indicted 13 Russian nationals and three Russian entities for alleged illegal interference in the 2016 presidential elections, during which they strongly supported the candidacy of Donald Trump. In fact, the Russians are strongly supporting anything that would divide America. We'll show you that here in just a second. Here again, this is something we've talked about at thetrumpet.com. That's really what Russia's main aim is to divide the United States, and they're having quite a lot of success. CNBC says the indictment says that a Russian organization called the Internet Research Agency sought to wage information warfare against the U.S. to sow discord in the American political system by using fictitious American personas and social media platforms and other Internet-based media. It goes on and talks about how that this firm, this Internet Research Agency, it's based in St. Petersburg. So you've got some hackers in St. Petersburg, or individuals posing as Americans, using fictitious American personas to sow discord. That's the real scandal here. We talked about this in a video we produced back in August. This is August 4th, 2017. You could have seen this at thetrumpet.com. Well, you still can if you go search for the real Russia scandal. This is Andrew Miller reporting. Again, from August 4th, 2017, clip 7.
For the last 9 months, one of the biggest stories in United States media has been that the Trump administration has colluded with the Russians to steal the U.S. election. There hasn't been a scrap of evidence produced so far that any of that's true. And the topic has become so partisan that it's really hard to get clarity on what's really happening. Republicans are claiming this is a complete nonsense story. Democrats are trying to claim that President Trump is like a Russian stooge of the KGB. To get some clarity, you have to look at history. It's undeniable that the Russians, for most of the past 100 years, have sought to undermine the United States. From the 1930s till 1991, they funded the Communist Party USA. And more recently, there's been evidence produced by the Environmental Policy Alliance that the Russians have been funding anti-fracking groups within the United States. The main threat to the Putin government is that the United States will become a net energy exporter, sending natural gas to nations like Poland and Eastern Europe that will break them free from Russia's orbit. The Russians can't let this happen. Many security experts, including the former Secretary General of NATO, have warned that Russia has been financing environmental groups throughout Eastern Europe and the United States, and also applying a strategy called disaggregation, where you look for social divides within nations, use propaganda to inflame them in order to divide and conquer. This is likely what happened when the Russians hacked the Democratic National Convention last year. By hacking this convention and leaking information on some of the underhanded techniques the Clinton campaign used against Bernie Sanders, they could have possibly tipped the election to President Trump due to Bernie Sanders voters not voting, but there's no way they would have known that would have happened. The main thing, whether Donald Trump won or whether Hillary Clinton won, was to sow division within America, to keep parties pitted against each other, and environmental groups pitted against industry to keep American against American so that the nation can't emerge united enough to threaten Russian dominance in Eastern Europe. It's been a long-standing forecast of thetrumpet.com that superpowers like America don't fall due to external threats. They fall due to internal divisions. And if America stands on the threat of collapse, it's going to be the division between Americans that is the greatest threat facing us today.
Pretty amazing three-minute video the Trumpet produced back in August. Sowing discord, or like Andrew said, they're sowing divisions, making sure that the parties are pitted against each other. They've drawn their line in the sand, and that there's all kinds of internal division. And that's what we're seeing with the back and forth. mean, coming back to the FBI, all these failures on the one hand, and then this flat-out obsession with all things Donald Trump. And, of course, the media is right in tow with that. President Trump, by the way, he tweeted yesterday, very sad that the FBI missed all of the many signals sent out by the Florida school shooter. This is not acceptable. They're spending too much time trying to prove Russian collusion with the Trump campaign. There is no collusion. Get back to the basics, he said, and make us all proud. And, of course, the major media, they pounced on him for that. How can you tie this to the Russian investigation? These FBI failures. A few other commentators have made that same connection, but, I mean, look at the FBI. Look at where its focus is, and you do have to wonder, are they giving enough attention to actual threats? Dangerous threats that are killing our young people, our children? Case closed on the Tsarnaev brothers. Case closed on them, or the Orlando shooter. Nothing to worry about here. He's okay. Same with Dylan Roof. And now the same thing with the killer from last week. 39 visits to his house by law enforcement officials. A January 5th phone call saying he loves guns. He wants to kill people. He could be a school shooter. And yet you look at the major coverage from the last several days. And you could be forgiven for thinking that, well, the shooting last week, it's President Trump's fault. Look at the way the media is holding up young people now. There's a movement among young people to protest, to take matters into their own hands because of, well, it's Washington's incompetence. Washington won't do anything. And so the young people are rising up. And the adults in the newsrooms, of course, are more than happy to give them the biggest platform possible because it fits comfortably within their agenda, their anti-Trump agenda. One of the worst examples of this, it was on MSNBC, I believe yesterday or the day before, these Parkland students who obviously have gone through a horrific tragedy, but now standing up to lead the charge of some kind of gun confiscation. That's really what the message is here. Everyone uses the term common sense legislation. But as I mentioned on Friday's program, I mean, there's plenty of legislation that's there. How about just obeying the laws that are already there? And how about following up on leads where there's a dangerous threat? This, again, was an exchange between an MSNBC host and two teenagers who are talking about protests in Washington and all over the country, all over the United States. Here's clip 4.
Emma, I've heard you speak, and so much of what you said at yesterday's rally really struck me. But particularly when you said, we're going to be the kids you read about in textbooks, not because we're going to be another statistic about mass shootings, but because we are going to be the last mass shooting. Where did you find the resolve to, after 4 days, set out to make this kind of a difference?
It was a kind of, that resolve came after like 2 days. As soon as David Hogg said it, I knew that this was something that was going to happen and that we were going to be the people who were going to make that change. We were going to be the ones who sat down and talked about it and made sure that we were going to be the ones who were going out into Congress and telling them, this is our fight now, because you messed it up so badly that you left it to the kids, and it's our job, and you can't try to take that back from us.
Yeah.
That's, well, Emma somebody. She's on MSNBC, and Congress has failed, and so the kids are saying, you've messed this up, and so it's our job to get this right. And, of course, these kids that the media are holding up, they're from the far left wing, the radical left. There's no kids from the other side, just ones like these two that were on this particular program. Here's an MSNBC host just really struck by this young lady's speech from the protesting on Saturday, I guess it was. Here's a little bit more from this exchange, clip five.
This is something that's so easy to do nothing in response to, but we have the opportunity to be better than the politicians who are running the country right now. We have the opportunity to show up those people, and that's what everybody around here needs to do. They need to go out there, and they need to come on the day of the march, and they need to show that they are actively supporting us, because in reality, they're actively supporting each other. Mm. And that's what's the most important thing right now is we need to protect everybody. From the greed and the corporations, from the greed of the corporations in our society right now, the NRA is funding these politicians, and we cannot let that stand anymore.
You're either with us or you're against us, and I think they want to be on our side.
May I ask you quickly?
They better be on our side.
They better be on our side. The side of the anti-gun, anti-NRA lobby. That's what this is about. It's all political, in other words. It's all political. The fault is the right wing. The fault is President Trump. The fault is Congress. Never mind who controlled Congress and the White House for so many years. It's the one who's been there just over the last 12 months. It's his fault. He's the one that hasn't done anything. That's what MSNBC wants you to believe. That's what CNN wants you to believe. That's what these activists want you to believe. Well, we talked about root causes on the program last week. I guess we don't need to rehash that. But here's another movement. Here's another movement, another uprising in the United States. More division, more discord. And the Russians, yes, indeed, actively working behind the scenes to stir it up, to stir up the hatred. As it brings down the United States, the internal division. So much hatred and hostility. One final exchange here. This is clip six.
I want to quickly get your response to the president. As you know, the FBI missed an opportunity potentially to corral Nicholas Cruz before he targeted your school. And the president is conflating two different topics in a tweet, talking about the missed opportunities and the signals, but the reason for that is they're spending too much time trying to prove Russian collusion with the Trump campaign. He's putting these two entities together within the FBI. What do you think of that, Emma?
I think the best way to deal with this is to ignore him. He's not being... I think we can all agree that the things that President Trump tweets is nothing... Nothing really has a lasting impact, unless it's a negative lasting impact, on the people around us. At this point especially, the things that he mentions when he brings up talk of the FBI, he's trying to blame somebody, and we can't let him do that. So the best thing for us to do is to ignore him and to continue fighting our fight, the fight that he refuses to acknowledge, the fact that he refused to even tweet the word gun in any of his tweets, and yet he insists on tweeting. And he insists on blaming the Democrats for something that he did wrong. Something that, looking back into the past, rather than looking forward into the future, it's disgraceful.
That's an exchange between a teenage activist and an MSNBC host who's fascinated by this teenager's reasoning. And, of course, sets her up with a nice softball. Asking about Donald Trump and how he's trying to conflate these two together, Russian collusion and the FBI failures. And it's okay to have our young people up on national TV talking about the disgrace, quote unquote, that this president is. Or in the case of the two basketball players last week, LeBron James, Kevin Durant, cursing in an interview, talking about the buffoon in the White House, how he's not leading the nation. That's okay. We want to hold that sort of thing up. But don't dare criticize the black athletes, as Laura Ingraham did. Don't dare come out and question their commentary. Don't dare criticize the youths. They're off limits. Black athletes off limits. But the president of the United States... I mean, we would prefer young people, black activists, everyone from every quarter to come forward to talk about how incompetent he is, to talk about how disgraceful he is, to talk about his failures. Lots of discord and division in the United States, and plenty of nations abroad, not just Russia, but all kinds of enemy nations that are quite happy to participate in sowing the division, internal division, parties pitted against each other. The trumpet, just like Andrew Miller said at the end of that 3-minute video, we have long forecast that the destruction comes from within. That's how we open ourselves up to the attack from without. It's because of this sickness, this disease, this division, this strife from within. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. When we come back, we're going to look at this interesting piece at the Weekly Standard. It makes you wonder if the author of this particular article that we'll go through, it makes you wonder if maybe he happened to read the April edition of the Trumpet magazine from last year about the modern day Jeroboam. Stay tuned for that. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
So my father put together a television program. I'll have a few clips from it here in just a moment. Who is the modern-day Jeroboam? It's from February of last year, so it's about a year old. And then he had an article in the April 2017 Trumpet print edition going by the same name. Who is the modern-day Jeroboam? And it's based on a prophecy in Amos 7, which we'll just review here briefly. I know this, again, this comes as review for so many of you listeners. But this prophecy in Amos 7, starting in verse 10, it says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against us,' or rather against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." So here comes this priest of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And so here comes this rebellious Laodicean priest or minister. And he's bringing accusation against Amos, God's prophet, saying that Amos is guilty of treason. A clash, in other words, between a false minister and a true prophet of God. And this false minister, of course, having access to Jeroboam, king of Israel. This is an end-time prophecy. My father wrote in April, "The priest Amaziah is sending this message about Amos to Jeroboam. This strongly indicates that this end-time Jeroboam has a religious following. He's leading people in a way that they should not be led. So here is an end-time Jeroboam heading up the people of Israel, or a powerful nation of Israelites, leading people in the way that they should not be led. He went on to say here, my father did, this modern-day Jeroboam fights for many good causes, but in the process, he gets people to look to him as the solution, not the omnipotent, all-powerful God. So that's the big problem. According to your Bible, according to Bible prophecy, this modern-day leader, he fights for a number of good causes, but in the process of doing that, he's getting people to look to him as the solution, not to God. And that's where the great deception is. Here's my father commenting on this prophecy back in February of last year. Who is the modern-day Jeroboam? Clip one.
So here is this priest that is talking to Jeroboam, which tells you that Jeroboam has a religious following. In this end time, this end time Jeroboam has a religious following. And he's leading them in a way they should not be led. That's the problem.
Now, my father has also noted in a coworker letter from 2016, then again in that article from April last year, he's pointed out just how strong the religious support for President Trump has been. Even going back to the campaign, something like 80% of the evangelical vote, including a significant portion of the Catholic vote, all supporting Donald Trump. And so here is a president leading, for the most part, he's leading America's religious movement, the religious people of America. But where is he leading them? Amos 7 sheds light on that. Verse 11 says, "For thus says Amos," this again is Amaziah talking to Jeroboam, this false priest, "for thus Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land." And so here this false priest, he's only given the worst part of the story. He doesn't talk about God's servant and how God is talking about actually a message of hope in the end. And how much we could fix the problems of our nation if we would just turn to God in repentance. It's just all about death and destruction. Well, death and destruction's coming. We're bringing it on ourselves. All this division and strife, as I discussed in the first segment. Verse 12, also Amaziah said to Amos, "O you seer, go, flee you away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." Here's this false priest. Obviously, he's got an inside track to a modern-day Jeroboam, and he says to God's servant, "Get out of this land. Go to Judah then, and eat your bread there. Prophesy there. Don't come to Bethel. It's the king's chapel here. I mean, this is the king's religious place." My father said in that program from last February, clip two.
In other words, this is our religious domain. You don't belong here. We have no part with you. Now, that's why, you see, they're following Jeroboam and not God and the message of God, which is just flies in the face of what Jeroboam's sin is.
I won't take the time to go into that particular part of this prophecy, Jeroboam's sin, how that he rebelled against the house of David. He rebelled against the throne of David, the Davidic throne. He led the northern tribes of Israel away from David's throne, God's throne, in other words. That's his chief sin. And when he took the tribes up north, he started his own religion, his own religious movement, and got all of the people looking to him rather than to God and the throne of David. As my father wrote back in November 2016, he said Amaziah is being directed by Jeroboam about what to do, about what to say. He's saying, tell them to get out of here. This is the king's chapel, the president's domain. This is our religious place. Get out of this land because we'll have none of that message. This man becomes Jeroboam because he's fighting against God and God's work along with Amaziah the priest. So this is about, again, Jeroboam's religious domain. And you've seen those, again, those strong religious undertones in President Trump's campaign back in 2016 and all the way through to this day. He really, as he said on the night before the election, I mean, he's heading up a religious movement. A religious movement. Again, you look back at Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. I mean, as far as the history goes, the one referred to here in Amos 7 is Jeroboam the second. But it's the same, really, because as it says in the Bible, Jeroboam the second came along in the same spirit as Jeroboam the first. In fact, there was somewhat of a resurgence in Israel during the reign of Jeroboam the second. The first one, 1 Kings 11, says he was a mighty man of valor. He was industrious. So there's some positives there. Just like my father says, I mean, there's some fighting for good causes. But in the end, what happens when you get people looking to you rather than to God? It's disastrous. That's the ultimate outcome. One final clip from February. This is a year ago, my father's program, clip 3.
Now, today, a modern-day Jeroboam is causing other religions to make serious mistakes. And other Christians, and it's just really simple to see that it's going the same way it did anciently, only on a higher level in many ways.
The same course, you see, that they were on anciently in Israel, but today it's on a higher level in many ways. That brings me to this piece at the Weekly Standard, The Apotheosis of Donald J. Trump. It's by Eric Erickson, and he's a conservative coming from the never-Trump wing of the Republican Party. And the article's quite critical of the president and the, as he sees it, the deal that the president made, or that Donald Trump made with the evangelical movement. And in this piece, he's basically reviewing this book by David Brody and Scott Lamb, The Faith of Donald J. Trump. Erickson says here in the Weekly Standard article, Trump only started paying attention to evangelicals once he began to consider running for president, some 5 or more years before the 2016 campaign. He made a show of cozying up to evangelical pastors who write books that usually don't sell well outside their own congregations. I don't think too many people would dispute this, that his swing to the religious camp is something that's fairly recent. Donald Trump's swing into the religious camp, that is. Erickson says, Brody and Lamb's book, referring to The Faith of Donald J. Trump, it highlights everything wrong with the morphing of American evangelicalism into a post-Jesus cult of personality, looking for salvation delivered by politicians, including its hypocrisy and sophistry regarding Trump and morality. Says the authors, quote, one evangelical leader saying that evangelicals' relationship with the president is authentic, not transactional. I mean, this isn't just something that's a transaction for either side. You help me and we'll help you. It's authentic here. I mean, it is true religion, the way they see it. Erickson says, though, what's missing from the book is what is necessary to really buy into the notion of Trump's Christianity. There are stories of Trump praying with people. There are stories of his meetings with evangelical leaders and of him writing them large checks. But there are no stories of repentance. I mean, this is a point we've brought out before. Remember the verse from 1 Chronicles that quite a few in the Trump movement have quoted about God healing the land, but then leaving out the bit about turning to God in repentance. On this point, Erickson is spot on. There's lots of praying. There's lots of stories about religious movements, about a religious revival, about meetings with evangelical leaders. But there isn't anything about repentance. And then listen to this. Here's the money quote. It says, evangelical leaders will not rebuke him. They have access to him. He loves their company and makes a show over them. They love being able to interview him, to go to the White House, and to feel as if they're shaping public policy. Erickson says here, when other evangelicals call them out on their behavior and the president's, they behave like Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, did when Amos declared Israel needed to repent. And then he quotes from Amos 7, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. Erickson says here, in other words, we're making money here. You go make money somewhere else. You're in it for the money too. So you go over to Judah if you've got such a big work in Judah. That's me, of course, talking. Erickson finishes here saying, it's a racket to them, so it must be a racket to everyone else. Pretty amazing, given what my father's been saying for the past year and a half. Now, I don't think Erickson gets the full meaning of this prophecy in Amos. In fact, I don't think he's aware of the fact that it is a prophecy. This is not just history that we can draw an analogy from. This is actually a prophecy about a coming religious clash. A coming religious clash happening during the days of Jeroboam. And this Amaziah, this priest of Bethel, he says to God's servant, he says to God's prophet, he says to God's work, and he says it with the authority of Jeroboam the king, he says, you go to Judah and prophesy there. Don't bring your religious message into the king's chapel. We've got our own religion here. And we're profiting quite a lot from this. Leave us alone. Well, that doesn't deter Amos, God's prophet, from warning the house of Jeroboam. Verse 14 says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Eternal took me as I followed the flock, and the Eternal said to me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. It's not like this prophet was seeking after this kind of job or responsibility. I mean, it takes some courage to stand up and to give this warning message. But he was faithful to his calling and courageous. Well, you can read the rest of his prophecy there. Some frightening times coming for our peoples. My father wrote in the Amos booklet about the spiritual courage that we're going to need to deliver this warning to our people, to our nations. God's prophecies, he said in his booklet, look at how strong Amos was. How easy would it be if the land couldn't bear the message to give up? Amos never did. The land won't be able to bear the words, it says in the same book, Amos 8. Verse 11, and how easy it would be as God's people to just cave into the pressure and to give up on this commission. Amos didn't do that. Amos had the spiritual courage that it took to deliver his warning message. When we come back, we'll conclude with this theme of spiritual courage, tying it in to, as I said at the start of the show, to the courage of Winston Churchill, God's watchman during that World War II era. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
I've mentioned the new Winston Churchill movie a few times on the program. We've attempted to offer somewhat of a movie review, which we typically do without ever having seen the movie. The Darkest Hour. We've read a lot about it. I still haven't seen it. I will eventually. I will see it eventually. But from what I've read, there's a lot to be said for the film. Just as Victor Davis Hanson said, just the fact that it would bring a sense of awareness to history that so many people today have no knowledge of whatsoever. So, as I say, there's a lot of good, I'm sure, to take away from it. But there's also a scene toward the end of the movie. Just a terrible scene, really. Totally fictitious. Just made up by the filmmakers. And it makes Churchill, they're right at the darkest point for Britain. It makes him seem like he's hesitant or that he's plagued with self-doubt. And this is an attempt, I suppose, to humanize the hero. You know, he's got issues, difficulties, struggles, just like you and me. He's just like you. But as the American Spectator noted a few weeks ago, Winston Churchill, he wasn't like everyone else. He was quite different, in fact. He was right when everyone else was wrong. Well, regarding that fictitious scene, it's at the end of the movie, and Churchill evidently is grappling with what to do. Should he stand up to Hitler or not? And he receives inspiration with just a simple ride on the tube, the subway. Again, it never happened. But he goes down into the London subway, and he receives this encouragement from ordinary Londoners. Go ahead, you can do it. You can fight against him. As if the people inspired Winston Churchill to fight against Nazism. It was just exactly the other way around. It was Winston Churchill who aroused a fighting spirit in the people of Britain. It was Winston Churchill who aroused a fighting spirit in ordinary Londoners. Because as that Spectator piece brings out, if Churchill actually would have listened to ordinary Londoners or to members of his own parliament, well, then he would have undoubtedly negotiated some kind of peaceful, quote-unquote, some kind of surrender, some kind of peaceful surrender to Adolf Hitler. Churchill single-handedly turned it around for the people of Britain. It was his fighting spirit that aroused the entire nation. He said in May of 1940, I have thought carefully in these last days whether it was part of my duty to consider entering into negotiations with that man. And then he went on to make this statement, one of his best known. If this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each one of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground. That was what he said in front of his cabinet during Britain's darkest hour. It was a rousing speech. And by the end of it, he had his cabinet shouting and cheering along in support. He, as I say, single-handedly resurrected that fighting spirit. The British people rallied around their watchman as the American Spectator noted, it was precisely because Churchill, through the force of his own personality as a leader, supplied his country with the fighting spirit which had been lacking up until that point that we now remember him as a great man. That's why he was so great. He stood up. He stood up to Hitler and fought against him when everyone else wanted to cave into him. When everyone else wanted to draw up a peaceful surrender of some kind. I mean, this is really brought out at length in my father's booklet, Winston S. Churchill, The Watchman. It's basically a brief synopsis of the wilderness years. Everything that Churchill was saying and warning during the 1930s. And through it all, he was being ridiculed and mocked by Oxford, by the London Times, by both houses of Parliament, just ridiculed. And in some cases, he was being, well, censored. In some cases, the newspapers wouldn't even print his view because everybody just wanted peace. They wanted peace, peace, when there was no peace whatsoever. They wanted to hear about smooth things. They wanted to hear about prosperity. And Churchill gave them the truth. And they didn't want to hear the truth. He was quite a remarkable leader. What a towering figure in history. And what a shame that filmmakers would come along. Of course he was human. Of course he had flaws and weaknesses. Lack of courage was not one of them. As Manchester brings out in his biography of Churchill, Churchill courted courage, or rather courted danger. That's how courageous he was. He said when he was younger, Churchill, being in many ways a coward, particularly at school, there is no ambition I cherish so keenly as to gain a reputation of personal courage. Well, he gained it. He gained it. He had the courage to stand up and fight when everybody else wanted to draw up some sort of cowardly surrender. As I say, make sure that I reviewed through most of it. I didn't quite finish it, but just in following our study of Manchester's first volume, I was going through Winston S. Churchill, The Watchman, over the weekend, and there's plenty more that I could get into, and perhaps I can reserve that for a later time. I'd like to put together a television program on this as well. He stood up when everyone else refused to do so. And he's prophesied there right in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. The people's watchmen, they finally propped him up when everybody else had failed, when their nation was about to be destroyed. And he courageously led them through that darkest hour and saved Britain and saved Western civilization. It's an incredible story, a true story. History, recent history of what one man was able to do at Britain's darkest hour. Reread Winston S. Churchill, The Watchman. That's my father's booklet from a number of years ago. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, You can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.